Friends, sometimes the things that bring us joy seem quite strange. As I've been thinking about what we celebrate and remember today, Jesus entering Jerusalem, I've been thinking about some of the occasions that have evoked an unexpected sense of joy in me. When I do this exercise, one experience always comes to mind, probably because it might sound a little odd. When Leandra and I lived in Switzerland, I became something of a taxi driver for my wife and some of our friends who all worked for the same company. They were often flying off to far-flung places for meetings or conferences and the like. I made an awful lot of trips to the airports near us, namely Basel Airport and Zurich Airport, which was about an hour and a half away. I mostly dropped people off at Zurich or picked them up, and it was at Zurich Airport that a certain practice used to fill my heart with a deep sense of joy, not only for myself, but especially for those who are on the receiving end of what I'm about to tell you. Now, you might be wondering how on earth a trip to the airport or to an airport might do that. And the answer is simple: cowbells. The Swiss might have been fairly reserved in other aspects of their daily lives, but if one of their loved ones was arriving home from a journey of some sort, the reception they received on arriving home was always something to behold. Often families would have banners up saying things like, "Welcome home, Gretel," and then there'd be a line of people standing with cowbells, not tiny cowbells, nor even the ones that they hang around the necks of their cows, but massive things that people could hardly lift off the ground. And when their loved one made an appearance, the bells were rung and a sense of great joy erupted from all the people gathered to welcome them. It was deafening. The bells made one heck of a racket, but the joy that erupted could warm even the coldest heart. I used to watch this spectacle from a distance and used to quietly revel in it. It was such a lovely thing to witness, and one couldn't help being filled with joy, even though one didn't know the people from Adam. It always served as a reminder to me about what matters in this life. So when the person I was picking up appeared, it was always with an extra sense of joy and love. The Swiss do live in a form of protective bubble, so it was probably simple relief that their loved ones had survived the outside world, but it was wonderful to see. Another area of my life where I experienced a deep sense of joy was when I came back home after being at sea. Firstly, as you well know, I'm from Cape Town, and Cape Town is a rather special place to come home to in terms of the views that one gets from the sea. But I was seeing my family and latterly Leandra for the first time in 3 months without having had the contact we enjoy nowadays, and it too was a very joyous time filled with great excitement. You don't need a lot to experience great joy. You only need each other. We're told that on a day just before Passover, Jesus entered Jerusalem and he was riding on a donkey, and the people who were there were very excited to see him. They spread their cloaks on the road in front of him. They waved palm branches. They shouted and cheered hosannas. And possibly for the first time, Jesus seemed to accept their acclamations. Because all Jewish males were required to go up to Jerusalem for the 3 pilgrimage festivals. When one looks at the story of the triumphal entry, as it's been called, something which is recorded in all 4 of the Gospels, it's easy to see that the story shares obvious parallels with a verse in the book of Zechariah which reads, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king comes to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon a donkey, upon a colt, the foal of a donkey." The author of Matthew made a point of emphasizing their relationship by quoting the prophecy in full and by changing the narrative found in Mark by a few points, probably to demonstrate the prophecy had been fulfilled exactly and quite literally. It's also been said that several hypotheses have been advanced to explain the connection. A, that the story is a messianic legend without any basis in fact, that the early church, convinced that Jesus must have fulfilled the prophecy, wove the story out of the details provided by the prediction In other words, they began with the outcome and then worked backwards to fill in all the gaps. B, Jesus fully intended his entrance in Jerusalem to be the fulfillment of the prophecy in Zechariah and planned it or arranged it accordingly. We know, for example, that Jesus gave quite clear instructions to his disciples as to what they would find with regards to the donkey. His entrance was therefore a deliberate assumption of messiahship, but one that emphasized his own spiritual and non-political interpretation of the Messiah's mission. He therefore chose to fulfill a prediction that pictured the Messiah as one who would come in meekness and peace. And of course, both of these interpretations of Mark's narrative are open to interpretation. And I say Mark because his was the blueprint for the other Gospels. But it's curious then that the early church should have chosen the prediction in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, to develop as a legend, because it played little or no role in any earlier messianic speculation. Furthermore, some details of the story could not have been derived from the Old Testament passage. Mark's reference to the cutting of palm branches and the particular shouts of the crowd. In the Gospel, according to John chapter 12 and verse 12, we are told that those who acclaimed Jesus came out of the city to meet him. According to the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the cries of homage were uttered by Jesus' disciples and his fellow pilgrims. If the entry was staged or prearranged, it was quite out of character. It also seems out of character to think of Jesus, from what we know of him in the Gospels, prearranging and then presenting a theatrical dramatization of his mission. Plus, if the dramatic entry was interpreted as an assertion of messianic claims, it's pretty strange that it wasn't presented as evidence at Jesus' so-called trial. What we can say is that the story of Jesus entering Jerusalem on a donkey to the shouts of a friendly, welcoming crowd is the product of both fact and interpretation. Jesus probably did enter Jerusalem seated on a donkey, as it was quite a common mode of transport in those days, and he was probably accompanied by a crowd of his disciples and followers and other pilgrims who were looking for the speedy inauguration of the kingdom of God. And at a later time, messianic elements were imposed on the account under the influence of the prophecy or verse in Zechariah. In other words, a passage in the Old Testament helped to shape the story or the narrative as we have it today, but it did not create it. And so we ask the question, what matters in this story? What should we take note of? For us, the answer is relatively simple. And it's an answer we come to being able to look back over history and all the time and thought that has passed since Jesus sat on that unridden donkey and made his way into Jerusalem to the shouts of his disciples and his followers. And that is that in him, both hidden and revealed, was God. Not basking in the adulation of the throng, but reconciling the world to himself. And thus, even if those closest to him had an inkling of who he was, yet did not fully understand, we come to this story understanding more about who Jesus was, more about what he was in terms of God, and more about what he would give to the world in his life and his death, and of course, in his resurrection. We should also take note that it was indeed a pageant, but according to one commentator, it was God's kind of pageant. In the words of the commentator, it was at once splendid and dreary. It was something to rejoice over and something to mourn about, like life itself. See, from the first, both the highlights and the shadows, Jesus flicked off like a speck of dust by the people who lionized him for a while. John the Baptist, who doubted him. Judas, who he could never quite win. The brothers, who were quite sure that he was mad. And then remember that this is the man who seems to have thought of himself as last, as if he had been sent by God to bring about some reversal in human life. And so little had been done. It had begun to look now like the end. Yet against the backdrop of that lowly life, going out with such poor pomp has been painted a glory in the skies, God's pageant of the years, until what can a man make of him but the strange love of God walking abroad on the earth, forever hurt and despised, and forever at the last triumphant. But there's another contrast here that we see with the luxury of hindsight. What shall we say of these very disciples, writes the commentator, all swept along for the moment at their careless, reckless best? Where were they when the vote was taken in Pilate's judgment hall? When the roar came back, Barabbas, Barabbas. And who for Christ, asked Pilate, where were they then? And yet, friends, it was from people like these that Jesus demanded everything, sure and convinced that they were worth his while, offering them no bribe, making no concession, honoring them by making none, holding out a cross to them, expecting them to climb by hard paths up steep places. Something I love when I consider the scene, one which with hindsight is bittersweet, is the abandon that we see in those who saw Jesus on that day, who ran alongside him, tossed down their cloaks in front of him, and jubilantly waved palm branches in the air. It was as if for a brief moment in time, people simply threw caution to the wind, stepped away from any calculated guesswork, and just took a step in faith. It was as if in that moment the people knew that life, full, rich life, wasn't something to be hoarded like a golden family treasure that never sees the light of day, but something to be flung away like their coats in the freedom of a high and unbridled devotion. And that, friends, is what faith often encourages, even demands, to throw caution to the wind, to step off the ledge, if you like, believing in the grace and presence of God. I've said it on a number of occasions, but it would be good to pause here and think of another procession that was rolling into the opposite side of town as Jesus and his followers made their way into the city. That of the governor, Pontius Pilate, coming in from his palatial home in Caesarea Maritima on his special chariot, surrounded by soldiers holding banners and men blowing trumpets, listening carefully for the adulation of those who might have lined the streets to watch the spectacle, the pomp and ceremony. Not because the people loved him, but because the people feared him. He was nothing more to them than a symbol of violence and coercion, one who ruled their lives by force and by threat. And make no mistake, Pilate and his soldiers despised this troublesome place. He despised its people, and he despised their culture, and he despised their faith. It and they made no sense to him. But Jesus' response when he drew near the city was to weep. And to me, the sound of Jesus weeping is the most haunting sound in all of Scripture. It's a sound that one feels in the depths of one's soul as Jesus saw what was, what might have been, and what was yet to come. The Romans promised peace by unleashing death and destruction on a people until they had been submitted or had been quelled. And the payback was immense. Jesus promised peace and a new life through relationship and love, through grace and truth, through the offering up of himself in love. And interestingly, in our world today, it doesn't always seem like all that much has changed. What might Jesus weep over in London or in Edinburgh or in Johannesburg or New York? Personally, I think some of the things people, especially our young people, are being sold, especially on things like social media, where what gets said on a screen seems to have become more important than what our young people's parents have to say. For example, and this might sound quite trivial, Leandra was flummoxed when some friends of ours' young daughters kept bugging their mother to buy them expensive face care products that they do not need because they aren't even out of their teens yet. But I discovered it's a teenage-wide thing brought about by people on the platform known to us as TikTok. But that's obviously small potatoes in the grand scheme of things. I recently watched a podcast in which a man named Rob Henderson was speaking about a phrase he coined called luxury beliefs. Rob Henderson himself was born into what many would call the lower American lower class. At the age of 3, he entered the foster system after his drug-addicted mother could no longer look after him. Over a period of 5 years, he lived in 7 different foster homes. He grew up not knowing his father and only discovered that he had roots in Mexico and Spain when he did a genetic test. At the age of 7, he was adopted by a working-class family and subsequently settled into what he described as a dusty town called Red Bluff in California, one of the poorest counties in the state. His adoptive parents divorced, and his adolescence was marked by substance abuse, by violence, by family tragedy and financial catastrophe. He fled home at the age of 17 and enlisted in the US Air Force. And after a few missteps, he managed to gain admission to one of the most prestigious universities in the world, Yale University, to read for a degree in psychology. He began to spend a lot of time pondering class distinctions and class divides and social hierarchies, and then he compared it to what he had learnt on campus. And over time, he developed the idea of luxury beliefs. What are luxury beliefs, you might ask? They are ideas and opinions that confer status on the upper class or those with some authority, but at very little cost, whilst often inflicting great burdens on the lower classes and poorer people. Being an outsider in terms of his background, he could see that many of the graduates at his elite university occupied the top quintile of income and often wielded what he termed outsized social influence. They also were disproportionately likely to hold luxury beliefs, which wouldn't affect them, but undermine social mobility for others. For example, he had a classmate who told him that monogamy was outdated and that it was no longer good for society, yet when he asked her about her background if she intended to marry, it turned out she was raised in a wealthy, stable, two-parent relationship and was planning on getting married herself and having a family. But at the same time, she insisted that traditional families were old-fashioned and that society should evolve from them. Other students might speak about their admiration for things like the military or how trade schools were just as respectable as college or how college wasn't necessary to be successful. But when asked if they would encourage their own children to enlist or become a plumber or an electrician rather than apply to college, they would simply demur or quickly change the subject. We've also heard of tech tycoons who encourage the world to use their devices that are created to be addictive whilst enforcing rigid use at home about technology rules, often not allowing their own children to have such devices. Another more insidious form of luxury belief was in the call by some to defund the police, especially after the George Floyd incident. In a 2020 survey, it was discovered that the richest Americans showed the strongest support for defunding the police, whilst the poorest showed the least support. In other words, they cultivated a culture of loathing for the police. And what happened as a result? Whilst the wealthy didn't need police to police their neighborhoods, the people in poor neighborhoods suffered the brunt of a drastic rise in violence and drug crime. The criminals were celebrating, said one resident of Minneapolis. They were getting rich. They were selling drugs openly. Another way of putting all of this is virtue signaling or plain old hypocrisy, where an action might seem virtuous and even following a popular trend. But ultimately, the motive behind it is to hang on to things like power and influence and to be seen as being virtuous. In the so-called Rainbow Nation, the city of my birth, Cape Town, is ranked as the 11th most dangerous city on planet Earth, and it's considered to be the most well-run province in the entire country. Between 2019 and 2021, 1,600 people lost their lives to 400 mass shootings, most of them gang-related. And people have blamed all sorts of things for the incredibly high rates of crime, but one thing the government desperately wants people not to consider is the corruption that's rotted the country from the head down, like the proverbial fish. The ruling party in Cape Town, the Democratic Alliance, and not the ANC, has asked for its own independent police force to root out the crime and corruption, to which the Minister of Police for the entire South Africa said this, "It's just a lot of noise." Now you might wonder why I'm mentioning these things. Because such things are the reasons that gave rise to Jesus weeping over the city of Jerusalem, where people had fallen victim not only to the Romans, but also to the lie that those who had authority over them in different ways had their best interests at heart, when nothing could have been further from the truth. Furthermore, he wept because of the fact that in the lives of many, God had become little more than a tradition, and that tradition meant a life of going through certain motions. And when God is simply a tradition, or there is no relationship with the divine, individuals and society suffers, and any sense of morality ceases to exist, collapses, or is replaced with a pseudo-morality, which results in what we might call endemic hypocrisy, which, if one cares to look, is precisely what we are witnessing today, much like I've described in the examples. And narcissism, friends, abounds. Jesus entered Jerusalem on the last leg of his journey to show us meaning and to ultimately set us free. And that is what the people who shouted hallelujah wanted to experience, to be set free in every conceivable way and to have meaning in their lives. Meaning that went beyond the mundane, beyond their traditions, beyond the fear that kept them in bondage, beyond the pseudo-morality of their time and the hypocrisy that blighted their lives. He came to open their eyes, to show them that truth existed, to help them to understand that which was of God. But today we can still rejoice. Today we can still share something of the joy that filled the hearts of those who shouted hallelujah as Jesus rode by. Today we can still open our hearts to the one who doesn't lie in order to be heard or to gain control over the lives of others, but speaks the truth in love and constantly shows us a better way. That way being the way of the kingdom of God. We always and in everything keep our eyes firmly fixed on Jesus and listen carefully to his voice. Amen.